Morning, everybody. As the order of worship says, I'm Aaron Baker. I'm one of the pastors at Covenant Presbyterian Church. And of course, as some of you might know, there's a really intimate and close bond between our church and this church. As a matter of fact, that's where Pastor Jeff is this morning. He's preaching at Covenant this morning. And so it's good to be here. It's good to be with you all, even with masks. I look out and see familiar faces, family, and indeed we are family together. We're going to read this morning from 2 Corinthians together. 2 Corinthians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote because his relationship with the church there had taken a pretty bad hit. And so he wrote to them to foster and to deepen reconciliation with them. And in chapter 7, there's this great sense of relief that they want to be reconciled and restored to him, that they want to see him again. Now, there is still this minority at that church there that is trying to undercut his leadership. So in chapters 10 through 13, Paul addresses them directly. But before that, here in chapters 8 and 9, Paul writes to his friends about something that they had agreed to do about a year before he wrote this letter. He writes to them about their contributions to a relief fund for Christians who are living in poverty in and around Jerusalem. So I'm going to read from the first part of chapter 8 for us. I'll read verses 1 through 15. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor in taking part of the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see also that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give you my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is God's word, and it's given for our good. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that you would use this word that we have just read and heard together, that we're going to think about and talk about for a few minutes, to show us the word that bears our flesh, who's seated at your right hand right now, praying for people like us. Show us his grace and mercy. Father, speak to us about his grace and mercy and goodness and generosity. Meet those of us who are here this morning who are hungry and thirsty and ready to hear from you. Meet those of us here this morning who aren't because we have been ignoring you or running away. Meet those of us here this morning who aren't sure at all what we think. Meet us all and show us Jesus, and we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, it is February 13th. That is a month and a half into the new year, and so I want to ask, how are everybody's New Year's resolutions doing? I know that is a very jerky question, and I ask it tongue-in-cheek. This is definitely not a sermon about resolutions. I know that probably there are some of you here that are killing it on resolutions that you made at the beginning of the year, but of course there are others of us who have let our resolutions quietly fade to black without a whole lot of fanfare over the last month and a half, and Planet Fitness is wondering where we all are. That's the thing that I've been considering as I was thinking about this passage that we just read and heard together, how our enthusiasm for things, even things that are really, really, really good, can fade over time, over the long haul of life. And that is a normal human experience. I mean, things happen. Stuff pushes into our lives and takes the center. We get tired. We get bored. We lose focus. Sometimes we just forget stuff. And that is all normal. And all of that happens to all of us. And that very mundane, very human experience is at the heart of this passage that we just read together. So sometime before even 1 Corinthians was written, the church there had heard about this really great project that Paul had been running for years. Way back at the beginning of his ministry as an apostle, there was this famine that happened, and it affected Judea and the surrounding areas. And so Paul and this guy Barnabas that he was working with at the time, they took up a collection at this church in Antioch, and they took those alms to Jerusalem for famine relief. And Peter and James and John were there, and they received that with gladness. And then they asked Paul to continue to remember the poor. And I just want to say as a side note that thing that they asked Paul to do, to continue to remember the poor, that runs through Scripture from the beginning to the end. One of the things that God says over and over in Scripture that we're supposed to do with what we have been given is to care for the poor with it. So that's what they say to Paul, continue to remember the poor. And that's the seed of this thing that occupies Paul for almost 10 years of his life. You can read about it in the seams and around the edges of a bunch of his letters. It's fascinating. He started collecting this relief fund for the poor in and around Jerusalem, and he did it everywhere he went. And it looks for all the world that for Paul, it wasn't really about the funds. I mean, the funds were important. That was necessary. But it was at least as important to Paul who the funds were coming from when he collected them. He is the minister to the Gentiles, which is a very polite and nice way of saying that his primary focus of ministry was to pagans, to people who didn't have anything to do with the custom and the traditions and the faith of the Jewish people, people who had formerly believed and formerly practiced all kinds of weird stuff. And so for Paul, it was a big deal that these people were becoming Christians. It was a big deal that these pagans were starting to follow Jesus. And as non-Jewish people and Jewish people started to come together in the church, all kinds of misgivings and apprehensions and suspicions arose. It's not hard to imagine how that might have happened. And so for Paul, this collection was just another way that he could encourage the embodiment of the unity of the church. I mean, it's one thing to say that Jesus has created a new humanity. It is another thing altogether to ask that new humanity to embody it with something that is very, very important to them, which is their money. And so what we just read is about that. This collection was a beautiful thing, and the Corinthians wanted to be a part of it. So Paul gave them some ideas for how they could be a part of it. It's in 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. This is what he says to them. He says, okay, if you want to collect for this fund, here's what you do. Every Sunday, set a little bit of money aside for it. And then when you have enough money, send someone that you trust to Jerusalem with it. And if you want us to go with that trusted person to Jerusalem, just let us know. But that's how you should do it. And that's what they started to do. They started to collect for that fund. But things happen. You know, other stuff pushes into the center. Maybe they got tired. Maybe they got bored. Maybe they lost focus. Maybe they just forgot. Or maybe the way that they had gotten all kinds of sideways with Paul over the last year had made them wonder if they would ever even see him again. We don't know. We just know that they stopped. And what we read is Paul encouraging them to finish what they started. And along the way, there is a lot for people like us to learn about generosity and about giving and about motivations and about how the church has been made to be for one another. So Paul launches in, he begins, and I'm telling you, it's a tightrope of a thing. And in verse 8, he's really, really explicit. I say this not as a command. He is not going to command them about this. Now, money was this recurring tension. It was a recurring tension between Paul and his friends at the church in Corinth, in no small part because he lived with them for a year and a half. And while he lived with them, he worked a side job. And he would not take any money from them. And that seemed super weird to the Corinthian church. You can read more about that in chapter 11 later this afternoon. But that seemed really strange to them that he didn't take money from them. And probably wisely, he didn't want their patronage. He wanted to support himself. And so, on top of the general dodginess and strangeness and uncomfortability that is there about talking about money with folks, there is this other thing that was going on between Paul and his friends too. So Paul isn't going to command them about it. He's made up his mind. But he is, he is going to be as persuasive as he possibly can. And so he begins with the example of the Macedonian churches. And the way that he frames it up, church, it is wildly important. This is what he says in verse 1. He wants his friends to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. Okay, whatever else he's about ready to say about those people, whatever he is about ready to say about that church, he wants us to know that it is about the grace of God working in and among a people. It is not about the shaky strength of promises or resolutions. And it is not about the power of sympathy. It's not about the power of guilt. It is not about the power of wanting to look good. It is all about the grace of God working in and through a people. And there is no possible way for me to say how important, to overstate how important and how meaningful that is, not only for Corinth, but for me and you too. Because if any of us in here are going to make any progress at all in our generosity, and in having that generosity be for us a life-giving thing, a joyful thing, a freeing thing, instead of a burdensome, landmine-laden, life-taking thing. If any of us are going to make progress, it will be because we are being fueled by the grace of God. That will be it. And that's the truth, church. That is the truth. And so here's what the Macedonian churches did because the grace of God was fueling them and operating in them. While experiencing a severe test of affliction, which was probably persecution, in a state of extreme poverty, they overflowed in a wealth of generosity. They gave to that relief fund beyond their means of their own accord. In fact, Paul says in verse 4, they begged us to do it. They begged us earnestly out of their poverty to give to this relief fund. Now listen, nothing about this makes sense. And nothing about this even seems wise if we view it through the lenses that we have inherited from our culture when we think about our money and our possessions and our stuff. When we think about the stuff that we have been taught to think about our money and our possessions, this doesn't seem wise at all. It seems foolish. The only way that this makes sense, the only way that this makes sense is according to the values of the kingdom of God. Because it's only in the kingdom of God where not having enough and wild generosity are not mutually exclusive states. It is only in the kingdom of God where affliction plus poverty equals generosity. Affliction plus poverty equals generosity. That's nuts. In the most beautiful way, anything is ever nuts. Just think about that woman that was at the heart of the gospel lesson we heard just a few minutes ago. Jesus draws this big old circle around her, and he shines the celebratory spotlight on her, and he says, "She gave more than all." Well, now Jesus knows that the math doesn't work out on that, right? That she just gave a penny. But Jesus is not doing math, because the money is not the thing that matters. What matters is who she is and what she has done. And that's exactly what Paul's trying to say about the Macedonian churches. And that's the whole point of this example. And he says it in verse 5. They gave of themselves first to the Lord. Church, your first love orders all your other loves. The thing that you love the most, it will shape you. And there's no getting around that. That's the truth about being human. How could this poor widow be so generous? And how could these Macedonian churches in their extreme poverty be so generous? Well, I'll tell you why. Because their first love is God, and God is wildly and prodigally and profoundly generous. To experience the generosity of God and to live freely in the love of our generous God is to be changed and to be shaped. And one of the evidences of that change and one of the evidences of that shaping is that generosity grows in us. All that we have, all that we have, I mean everything, we have been given. And that's grace. And when we really believe that, and when we really rest in that, our own apprehension and our own practice of generosity will grow. And so it's really no surprise. I mean, it's not a surprise to me when after we hear in verse 8 that Paul's not going to command them about this, when we hear what he's really up to. It's no surprise at all that it is about love. He says, "I want to prove to you by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine, that your love also is genuine." I think this is incredible. Paul is holding up a picture of the Macedonian churches for his friends. He's holding up this really, really beautiful picture of the Macedonian churches and their genuine love, and they have this genuine love of a generous God, and it's ordered all their other loves, and it looks great. But what he wants to happen is he wants his friends to keep looking at that picture. And while they look at that picture, he wants the Macedonian churches to fade away into a mirror where his friends see themselves. It's like he's saying, "You look just like them. I know you do. You look just like them." How can Paul be so confident? How can he say, "I'm just trying to prove that your love also is genuine"? How can he do that? Well, here's what he knows about them. It's in verse 9. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." You know the grace of Jesus. He became poor so that through his poverty, you could become rich. Now listen, that is one of the most profound and one of the most meaningful statements on the meaning of the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus in the entire New Testament. And I'm telling you right now, I will never ever get tired of remembering, and I will never ever get tired of mentioning that the most profound statement, one of the most profound statements about the meaning of the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ for people like us comes in the middle of a discussion about writing checks to a relief fund. I love it so much. And I love it because it reminds me that the gospel is not some abstraction. The good news of Jesus is not just some theological thing floating off in the sky. It reminds me that the gospel is the good news that the dying and rising of Jesus changes absolutely everything. It has the power to seep down into the most mundane and common parts of my life to change them. It will do that. It has to do that. And this is Paul's way of reminding his friends and reminding us that the generosity of God takes a very particular look in our lives. And we've been the recipients of it. For our sake, he did this. For our sake. Church, he gave up the immeasurable riches of the life of God. I can't even begin to calculate that. I can't even begin to fathom that. And he did it for us. He did it so that this could happen, so that this great exchange could happen. He became poor so that we could share in the immeasurable riches of the life of God. He did it for our sake, so that when we have faith in him, we share those riches of the life of God, so that we are fit to share his life. We are given the right to be called as children, to be forgiven, to be given a new way to live in this world. He did it for us. Now, I'm telling you, it's very common at this point for commentators and scholars and preachers to say, well, Paul holds up Jesus as another example of generosity here. Like, you know, you got the Macedonians to look at, and what do you know? Jesus did it too. And I want to tell you, humbly, that's absolutely crazy. He doesn't hold up Jesus as example number two here. He holds up Jesus as the very meaning of generosity. He holds up Jesus as its inner and scandalous and life-changing logic sewn into the fabric of the world by his resurrection. It is Jesus' generosity, which we begin to taste and savor and experience when we place our faith in him. It is his generosity that births all of our generosity, that nourishes all of your generosity and my generosity. He is the source of all of it, of all generosity. And in a mystery that I can't explain, he is the place to which all of your generosity and mine points. And he is the place where all of the generosity that we have ever practiced will be gathered up to his glory forever and ever and ever. So that's why Paul's confident. He's confident his friend's love will prove to be genuine and that they will resume giving to the relief fund. Not because they are temperamentally generous people, although maybe some of them are, I don't know. Not because he's commanding them to do it, because he's not. He's sure because they know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do too. And so that means that we have all that we could possibly ever need to begin to reflect his generosity or to grow in reflecting his generosity. And when we do that, fueled by grace, we reflect the good news of his dying and rising out into this world. And that changes things. So Paul's not commanding them. But in verse 10, he does say that he's willing to give them a judgment about something. And his judgment is this: this benefits you. And I think the rest of the verses that we read spell out those benefits, but it isn't really about what they're going to get out of it. Not really. He hints at those things in the next chapter. It's really about what it means for them to be one little church that's part of this big church, the church with a capital C. In verse 12, he reminds them, he's asking them to give according to what they have. He introduces this idea of proportionality and reciprocity. He says, I don't mean for you to be burdened while other people are eased. It's not like that. Instead, Paul sees the church working like any healthy family works. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, he says in verse 14, so that their abundance may supply your need. Sure, they don't have money right now, but they have other gifts, and you need them, and you'll get to benefit from them. Everyone will have what they need, just like when God sent manna to his children in the wilderness. You know what Paul's doing? He's upending that patron-client sensibility that ran through his whole world. He's upending it. He's eviscerating it. And it runs through our world, too. We just have different names for it. He is cutting the harmful strings that often get attached to money when it's given. He is painting the picture of a people who freely and generously care for one another with what they have. And that is who people who follow Jesus have been called to be. You know, when Jesus sent the 12 apostles out for the first time, it was in Matthew 10, you can read about it. He sends the 12 apostles out to kind of, you know, stretch their legs and see what they can do on their own, see what they can do by themselves. And this is how he says it to them. He says, freely you have received, freely give. That's the kind of generosity this broken, hurting world needs. And we are the people through whom God intends to show it. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that you would use whatever means that you have at your disposal to get at people like us and to help us to see more clearly, to hear this song more clearly, the prodigal generosity of Jesus in becoming poor so that we could have everything, so that we could be called children of God, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could have a new way to live in this world, the way that we were meant to live, what you created us for. Father, help us to see that so that we can grow up in our faith, so that we can practice generosity, so that through us you can love this broken and hurting world. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.